Well, we've been skipping around through the book progressively. We're moving forward in it, but we're teaching verse by verse in the section that we're in. So we're doing both. And the section that we're going to look at this morning, the passage in Isaiah, is Isaiah 49, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. One of the most difficult experiences a person can have is to work hard at a task and not see any fruits of the labor. Men in business have that experience. They work at putting together a deal, work long hours and long days, long nights, and then sometimes at the last minute it falls through. And all of that labor, all of that energy seems to have been for nothing. I was reading some weeks ago about one of the early encyclopedists, men who work on the encyclopedia, and this happened to be the French encyclopedia. And one of them was a French scholar named Chevalier de Jaucourt. He began working on this project after the only copy of a medical dictionary that he had worked on for half his life sunk at sea. Now, that was a crushing disappointment to labor for years, only to have one's labors disappear in a moment with nothing to show for it. God understands that, because the one whom Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord experienced that kind of disappointment. He says that here in our text. I have toiled in vain, he said. And that's the experience of God's people oftentimes. God's people have setbacks and disappointments in life. That's to be expected. But, and this is important, that is not the end. Victory is how the story ends for us, because it ends in victory for the servant. Through his great toils and trials, he becomes the light of the nations, the Savior of the world. That's the message of our text, Isaiah 49. Not a message of vanity, a message of salvation. It begins a new section in the book of Isaiah, and you'll remember the book of Isaiah generally can be divided into two sections, first is chapters 1 through 39, and the second chapters 40 through 66. And within that second half of the book, there are three divisions, each being made up of nine chapters. This begins, chapter 49, the second division within the second part of the book, and it begins with the second of the four servant songs of Isaiah. The servant of the Lord is the central figure of the last half of the book, but there is some question here about his identity. That's really the major problem of the book, if we can consider it a problem. Who is this person of which the passage speaks? He is clearly an important person, a person of great authority. The chapter begins with him speaking and inviting the islands and peoples from afar to listen to him. In other words, he's directing the whole world to give attention to him, and that certainly suggests that he is a person of great importance. But is this a person? That's the question. Verse 3 might suggest that he isn't. God speaks and he says, "You are my servant Israel." So rather than being an individual from Israel, this may refer to the nation Israel. And there is some support for that interpretation from an earlier text, Isaiah 41, verse 8, where Israel is called God's servant. That is, in fact, the popular Jewish interpretation of these servant songs in this portion of Isaiah. The servant of the Lord is the nation Israel. It's not a person. Specifically, it's not the Messiah. But I think that a careful examination of the passage proves that this cannot be a reference to the nation. It is about a specific person, an individual from the nation. The first reason for saying that is the servant is very clearly distinguished from the nation. According to verses 5 and 6, his mission is to save the nation. It's to raise up the tribes. It's to restore Israel to its God. And as the Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold points out, there's something a bit unnatural about the nation restoring the nation. Gives one the picture of one picking up oneself by one's bootstraps, which is an impossibility. Oh, the picture here isn't the nation saving the nation. It's a picture of the nation being saved. The nation cannot save itself. And secondly, the servant is described in language that applies best to an individual. In verse 1, he speaks of being called to his mission from his mother's womb. Nations don't come from wombs. People do. This is the language of an individual. That is what the servant of the Lord is. He is an individual. His identity was revealed in the previous chapter. The person speaking here is the same person who spoke in chapter 48, verses 12 through 16, where he said, "Listen to me, O Jacob." Well, here he says, "Listen to me, O islands." Those who are addressed are different. Jacob there, the islands here, but it's the same words that are used. Listen to me, the same words, the same person. There he speaks as the creator of all things. He speaks as a divine person. Here he speaks as a creature, a person with a mother. The reason for the two is to be understood in the fact that he is both creator and creature. He is both God and man. We go back to the earlier portions of this book, back to chapter 7, into that section of the book where, if we can say there's a chief figure is the servant in the second half of the book, the chief figure in the first half is that child, the son. And there's a child born to a unique mother, back in chapter 7 and verse 14, a virgin who would bear a child named Emmanuel, which means God with us. That chapter, that text, is fulfilled in this person. He is the child of that chapter. And what the servant does in these seven verses is give a vindication of himself, give an explanation of his ministry, and vindicate that ministry and vindicate himself. His mission is salvation. And he explains why the world should listen to him. The invitation to listen does go out to the world. It's not just for the nation Israel. It is for the nation, but it's for the nations as a whole. It's to the islands that he speaks, which is, I should say, were at that time in the ancient world the farthest reaches of the known world. The islands were off to the great west, to the distance. And what they represent is the heathen people. So he's not only addressing Israel, but he's addressing the heathen of the world. And there are three reasons why all should listen to him. First, he speaks with divine authority. He is the creator of the world. That was the reason that was given in the previous chapter for why people should pay attention to what he says. Second, his mission would be a divine mission. He was called to it from his mother's womb. The creator would become a creature. God would become man. God with us, Emmanuel. Long before his conception and birth, he was appointed to be the servant and restore Israel and save the world. So all should listen to him because his mission was ordained by God from his mother's womb, as he says. In other words, it was planned from all eternity. Now that tells us something important and very practical, and that is that God doesn't improvise. We tend to do that. We have a plan. We aren't sure that the plan will work. It may be the wisest plan that we can work out in our minds, but we begin to implement it. Things don't go right, so we go to plan B. We begin to improvise. God doesn't do that. He doesn't make things up as he goes along. Everything follows the plan which the triune God drew up from eternity past. Cyrus, the Persian king who was referred to earlier in chapters 44 and 45, was a man of destiny. God raised him up to do a great work, an important work. 150 years or so before he was ever born, he was named. He was appointed to do this great task, which was to deliver Israel from captivity in Babylon. And here, the servant is a man of destiny in the greatest sense, whose deliverance would be infinitely greater than anything Cyrus did. So we should listen to him. His mission is divine. It was drawn up from all eternity. He was appointed by God to do the task that he would carry out. And thirdly, all should listen to him because he was well equipped. He is well equipped to succeed in his mission of salvation. That's what is described in verse 2. And here we see that he's very different from Cyrus. Go back into those other chapters, 44 and 45, and you see that Cyrus was appointed by God. In fact, he's called the Mashiach, the anointed, the Messiah. And he was anointed by God to do a great task of deliverance, delivering God's people from temporal slavery. But he wasn't the ultimate Messiah. He was just a faint picture of the one who would come, this servant. He would do a great work, and we see what a different kind of servant he is from the servant that Cyrus was, who came with military force. Well, the servant comes in the power of God's word. He says that God made his mouth like a sharp sword, meaning he was equipped with effective speech. He could use truth like a sword. A sword is a weapon. It's an offensive and a defensive weapon. It's used for destruction and it's used for defense. And God sent his servant. He sent Christ into the world to defeat the enemies of the truth and to proclaim the truth, to declare salvation. And not only declare it, but to carry it out. But he does proclaim it, and he proclaimed it effectively. He came into this world preaching. And his preaching was powerful. The word of God in the mouths of his ministers, in the mouths of his servants, and that includes all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. You're a servant. And you will be an effective servant with the word of God in your mouth and the Spirit of God in your heart, enabling you to use that sword of the word. It's a powerful instrument. Jeremiah says of God's word that it is like a hammer that shatters a rock. Supernatural. The author of Hebrews tells us that. He says it's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce the soul and cut with precision. And Christ was equipped with the ability to wield the sword more effectively and efficiently than any man. He is the Word who became flesh. He preached and he reasoned with men with great effectiveness. He both comforted the weak and he discomfited the strong with his use of Scripture. When the scribes and the Pharisees tried to trap him with difficult theological and ethical problems, he cut right through them with his incisive knowledge as Alexander cut the Gordian knot. You know the story of the Gordian knot, how legend had it that whoever could untie this very large, complicated knot of rope would rule Asia. Well, for generations, no one could untie, could loose the Gordian knot until Alexander the Great came and he cut it in two with a sword. And then he went on to conquer Asia. Well, Christ cut through all the knotty problems thrown at him easily because he knew Scripture and explained it correctly and wisely. There is power in God's Word. The way to unweave the problems in our life, to cut the knots that so trouble us, is through the wisdom of God's Word. We say it often, and we should always remember it, and that is that Scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient because it's unlike any other book. We'll see that when we come to Isaiah chapter 55. This is a supernatural book. And it is used like a sword by the Spirit to cut through the problems of life and the difficulties of life and to solve them, to undo the knots that so confuse us in this life. Now, he describes himself as being concealed in God's hand and like a select arrow or a polished arrow hidden in God's quiver, which seems to refer to both the ideas of protection and concealment. So the servant was like a weapon protected by God and available to be revealed and to be used at the right time. And that happened. At the right moment of history, he came. He was not known for centuries. We had prophecies of him, but he was, as it were, concealed from men until the right moment of history, until the fullness of time, as Paul put it in Galatians 4:4, and then God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And he entered the world with power. His words penetrated hearts like sharp arrows that pierce a soldier's armor and do so with precision and deadly effect. That's how he spoke. He exposed men's sins. He unmasked hypocrisy, error, and unbelief. He wounded men with his words, but his wounds were wholesome wounds, not to kill, but to heal. The ministry of the servant is summed up for us in the description that God gives him in verse 3, where he declares, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Now, we've considered the name Israel. It's not the nation that is addressed here. It is the Messiah. It is Christ. But why does God call him by that name? It does seem a bit confusing at first. What's the significance of calling Christ Israel? The reason he does that is it describes the servant's function. He would function as Israel and do what Israel as a nation was intended to do. Israel's mission was to be the means whereby the nations, the Gentiles, came to God. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to reveal God to the nations. They were to lead the nations in worship, but the nation failed. In fact, all through the book of Isaiah, particularly the early chapters of the book, the first half of the book, Isaiah exposes Israel's gross failure. It never lived up to its mission. It never lived up to its service. Instead of leading the nations, it became like the nations, worshiping the false gods of the nations. Well, the servant, Christ, would be what Israel should have been. He would be perfectly obedient to his Father. He would be the revelation of God, the means of bringing the Gentiles to God. Through his success, he would save multitudes, Jews and Gentiles alike, and he would bring great glory to God. That's what is said of him in these first three verses. And so we might think from that and all that's been said of him, his authority, his calling, his equipping, all of that that's said, that his ministry would be, as one writer put it, one long triumphal march. Who can stand in the way of this one? But surprisingly, it was not that. The Lord would meet with great disappointment in his ministry, and in verse 4, he gives expression to what appeared to be a defeat of his mission. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Sounds like the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. In fact, the same word that's used by the preacher in Ecclesiastes is used here of the servant. It's vanity. And the word nothing here is the Hebrew word tohu from Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was formless. It was tohu and void. It was a wasteland, a desolation. That's what the Lord's ministry seemed to be. It seemed to be formless. It seemed to be a waste. All that labor and sweat and tears for nothing. It's all just vanity. How utterly discouraging. And how familiar that is to all who live in this fallen world. It is full of frustration. Frustration is common to man. That's what this underscores. That the servant, the Lord, was a man. A real man with two natures, but a man nonetheless, with a true body and a reasonable soul. And in his true humanity, he experienced the bitter frustrations of life that we experience. Now, he could have avoided that very easily. He could have come as Cyrus came. He could have come as a mighty conqueror and crushed his enemies under his heel in a moment. In fact, you remember that when he was arrested in the garden, he told his disciples to put away the sword. He said if he wanted, he could ask his Father who would send 12 legions of angels in his defense. But he hadn't come for that. He hadn't come into the world as a military conqueror. He hadn't come to be a second Cyrus. He'd come, as we were told earlier in the book of Isaiah, to be the Prince of Peace. He came as a servant, not a warrior. He came not to oppress the arrogant, but to be oppressed by the arrogant. He came to be a sacrifice. And it is in that way that he would conquer, by paying for the sins of his people and redeeming them from eternal damnation. But that sacrifice would involve great humiliation. Sacrifices often do. He would be crushed down. His followers would all flee from him. He would be abandoned by everyone. So that on the cross, shrouded in darkness, surrounded by the enemy that was mocking him, he finally cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he died, it all appeared that everything had come to nothing. That he had accomplished nothing. Vanity. By the world standards of measuring success, that's what had happened. He was a failure. He died humiliated and forsaken, a king without a kingdom, wearing a crown of thorns. And in his human nature, he felt discouragement, not unbelief. There's no thought of unbelief here. But in his human nature, the God-man expressed discouragement. One of the best commentators on the book of Isaiah, E.J. Young, called this a sublime mystery. Before it, we can only bow in reverent wonder. The psychological problem, he said, we cannot answer. Ultimately, this is beyond us, how the Lord was thinking, what he was experiencing. But it is a condition and experience common to man. We are met with disappointments in all areas of life and in all of our labors. And the Lord understands that. He experienced it. So he knows what the farmer goes through when he works hard at plowing his fields and sowing his seed, working from dawn to dusk, waiting for the crops to come in, and then a great famine comes and wipes it out. Or the locusts come and devour it. I had mentioned at the beginning that businessmen have this kind of experience. I talk to them. I hear about the way they do their business, the hard work that they do in putting together a deal. And then at the last moment before the names are put on the contract, it evaporates and everything seems to come to nothing. Vanity. Parents know the experience. They train up their children with love and the instruction of God's Word, only to see them leave home as young people, like the prodigal, to sow their wild oats. There's nothing more painful than the pain of a parent for his or her child. Many people experience setbacks in health. They have to endure chronic illness. John Calvin had a long list of ailments that he had to deal with throughout his ministry every day. Crippling ailments. He, in fact, spoke of his life as a constant death struggle. Those were his words. The wife of Princeton theologian Benjamin B. Warfield was basically bedridden from the first months of their marriage to the very end. These things are very discouraging. There are discouragements in ministry. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, speaks of the Asian churches, the place where he had ministered for so long, so hard, put so much time into, and his life at risk on many occasions for that area of the world. And he speaks of those churches turning away from him at the end of his life. So at the end of his life, he witnessed a great apostasy, and the thought must have entered his mind, the temptation to believe at least that everything he had done was for nothing. All of the great theological controversies that were won by orthodoxy eventually were reversed. Augustine triumphed over the heretic Pelagius, but a generation later, semi-Pelagianism dominated the church and dominated for 1,000 years until the Reformation, when grace alone was again discovered and preached. In all areas of life, there are setbacks and disappointments. Setbacks and discouragements. That is life in a fallen world, and that will be your experience. Been your experience already, I'm sure, but if you're living a faithful life, as the servant lived a faithful life, you can expect to experience hardship in life. So what do we do in light of these disappointments that are all too common, all too familiar to us? What do we do? How do we handle them? Throw up our hands? Give up? No, we keep on going. We keep on working. Keep on serving. Mr. Jokor, the scholar I mentioned earlier, whose medical dictionary was lost at sea, didn't let that end his effort. He went on to work on the encyclopedia, and he produced over 40,000 articles. How much more should a Christian man or woman who understands that God is sovereign, God is good, how much more should we pick up the pieces around us when we experience a disappointment and go forward? Because we know that whatever occurs in life fits in the plan of God and serves a good purpose. We don't understand the purpose, perhaps, but we can know, because we know who God is, that it does. Well, that's what Paul did. Paul continued to write and to witness, even in his chains, to the very end of his days. Calvin continued preaching in spite of his many ailments. Warfield personally cared for his wife every day and continued teaching his students. And you lose a deal in business, you recognize God's hand in it, you learn from it, strengthen yourself in the Lord, and continue your labors, because that's where God has put you, and that's where you will glorify Him, and you will glorify Him most in the disappointments of life by showing your faithfulness. And you can be assured of this, there is great reward for doing that. Great reward. Disappointment, and I know this is a strange statement, but nevertheless I believe it's true. Disappointment is all part of God's plan. So ultimately we cannot be frustrated. It fits in His plan to strengthen us in many ways. The difficulties of life challenge our faith, they test us, and they cause us to cast ourselves upon God, and there we learn His faithfulness firsthand in our own experience. And so we cannot ultimately be frustrated, so we are to stay faithful. Keep moving forward. The Lord knew all of this. And in spite of it all, His faith never wavered. The second half of the verse turns triumphantly on the words, "Yet surely," or "nevertheless," in spite of the setbacks, in spite of what seems to be vanity, "the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." Setbacks in life come, but it is the final outcome that matters. It's not what the world thinks, or even what we might think of our labors that is important. It's what God thinks that matters. He's the final judge of our work. That's what the servant says. "The justice due to me is with the Lord." He determines the value and success of what we do. And He will reward us according to our obedience. "My reward is with my God," he says. That is an expression of faith in God and confidence that He would succeed in the work that he was doing. God, the servant is saying, would give him success in his mission. It looked like a failure from the eyes of a man in his human nature, but he knew, because he knew the God that he served, that victory would come, success would be the end. The Lord God called him from the womb, and he would ensure that he succeeded in this mission which had been drawn up from all eternity. The mission is described in verses 5 and 6. It was indicated earlier in the name Israel in verse 3, but if that is a little vague, it isn't in what follows, because here it's explained directly and plainly. He would raise up the tribes of Israel. He would restore them to God. In fact, he says to him in verse 6, that's really too small a thing to simply restore the tribes of Israel. He's going to make him the Savior of the world. His ministry would stretch to the ends of the earth. Now, he would stoop to do that. He would have to be humiliated in order to do that, but the reward would be great. It would be the salvation of the lost worldwide. That will be the result of the servant's work. Now again, to return to a point that we made earlier, this is clear proof that the servant cannot be the nation Israel. The nation isn't going to be the Savior of the world. And the nation needs a Savior just as the world does. In verse 7, the Lord is called the Redeemer of Israel. Israel isn't its own Redeemer. Israel needs a Redeemer. It cannot redeem itself. It cannot save itself any more than it could deliver itself from captivity in Babylon. Well, if it couldn't save itself from a temporal captivity, a temporal enslavement, then it certainly couldn't deliver itself from a spiritual enslavement. Cyrus was needed to deliver the Jews from captivity, and in the same way, the servant is needed to restore the nation to God. And that's true of all of us. It's true of every one of us. We all need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. And by God's grace, salvation was His plan, not only for Israel, but for the world. It says to the servant in verse 6, I will also make you a light of the nations. It's Jesus he is speaking to. The New Testament makes that very clear in a couple of places. This text is applied to him in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, when his parents brought him to the temple for dedication. The old saint Simeon was there, and he sees the infant coming, and he knows instinctively, by divine illumination, who that infant was, who that child was. And when he sees him, he gives thanks to God for salvation. He looks at the child, he looks at the infant Jesus, and he calls him God's salvation. Not the one who would show us the way to salvation, but the one who is salvation. Salvation is in Christ, and who He is and what He would do as the God-man who would die on the cross. So he addresses him that way. He saw his salvation in that child, and then he takes him in his arms. And he called him a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. That's the text that we're studying. That's Isaiah 49, verse 6. He's quoting it of Christ. Years later, in John 8, Jesus was again in the temple. And he said, I am the light of the world. Simeon knew that Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus, and Jesus knew it. He is the light of the nations. Light is a marvelous metaphor for Christ. Light gives life. Without it, things die. Light gives sight. Without it, there's only darkness, blindness. Light gives color. It gives beauty. When light passes through a glass prism, it's broken up into the colors of the rainbow. And all of this, spiritual life, spiritual sight, beauty, joy, it is in Christ. He gives this. Without Him, there's only spiritual darkness, misery, and death. And that's where the Gentiles lived. In a world of darkness, depravity, ignorance, fear of the grave. But His grace, like the rays of the sun, reaches out to the far ends of the earth. The early days of the church were filled with examples of light shining on the Gentiles and of the Gentiles receiving God's grace and the Gentiles rejoicing greatly in Christ and the salvation He gives. Acts 13 is one example. Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. They were in Pisidian Antioch in Asia Minor. They preached to the Jews in the synagogue and told them about Christ, about His crucifixion and resurrection. They said, through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law of Moses cannot free us from our sins and give us life. Christ alone can do that. They told them that, told them about forgiveness in Christ, and invited them to come to believe. But when the Jews rejected the message, they said, then we're going to the Gentiles. And they quoted Isaiah 49, verse 6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And Christ was doing that. He was a light to the Gentiles there in Pisidian Antioch. And when the Gentiles heard this, Luke writes, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And, notice this, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been predestined to eternal life believed. Or as many as had been called from their mother's womb believed. As many as had been elected from eternity past believed. That's what he's saying. All the glory goes to God, not man. Now, these people rejoiced in that. They rejoiced in God's grace. The light of Christ shined on them and led them out of the darkness, and they followed, not because they were so smart, not because they had great perception, and the Jews of the synagogue did not. The Jews in the synagogue knew far more about God's word than these pagan Gentiles and the heathen. But they're the ones that understood, not because they were so smart, but because God's grace is irresistible and it brings His elect out of darkness into light, out of death into life. Christ was frustrated in His human nature, not in His divine nature. God is unfrustratable. His eternal purpose cannot be hindered. And ultimately, the trials of the cross were turned into triumphs. But again, the servant's success came at a cost. The path to glory was inglorious. And verse 7 recalls the humiliation that the Lord suffered along its way. God addresses him as the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. In other words, Israel's Messiah was rejected by the people, abhorred by him, and still is. He's called the servant to rulers. What a picture this is of God's eternal Son, who is very God of very God, the creator of all things, despised and a servant. One writer described his descent from heaven into this world as a descent from the throne to the gutter. I mean, not only does he come to the gutter, but in the gutter, those of the gutter despise him. He knows how hard life can be, how discouraging it can get. He knows our trials and our experiences. He can and He does sympathize with us, and He knows how to deal with the very things that we wrestle with because He's gone through all of it Himself. He knows how to pray for us perfectly, wisely. He knows what to do for us, and He does work for us providentially. Trust Him. Wait upon Him. He understands. He knows how to help. But humiliation is not the end. Was the path to glory for him. It may be for us. I say maybe. I said earlier, we will all go through difficulties. There's no maybe about it. But the ultimate end of that is not humiliation. It's glory. That's the goal of our life. That's the terminus of our life. That's where we are headed. That is the reality. It's a reality for us because it was realized by our Savior. The very ends of our life will be that of glory, and we can rest in that. That's how this text ends, triumphantly. It ends with a complete reversal of fortunes. The one who became the servant to rulers in that lowly position is said at the end to be greatly exalted. Kings will see and arise. That is, they'll see Christ and they will stand up in honor of Him. They'll get off their thrones for Him. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. The Father is faithful to His Son, and that faithfulness guarantees the success of His mission. The world will, in the end, turn to Him in faith, Jew and Gentile alike. That's the future. Great revival, great awakening, salvation. That's what Paul describes in Romans 11. This will happen, not because man is so smart, but because God is so good, because of the Lord who is faithful. He is faithful to His Son, to the promises that He made to Him, faithful to His eternal plan of salvation, faithful to give Christ the people that He promised to Him, and they will all be saved. That's our end. We suffer many disappointments in this life. So often we see our life as vanity. It's not. You can't measure the value and success of your life by the moments and the setbacks. God's the one who measures these things. And for the persevering saint, the end will be triumphant and full of reward, because God will give us all the success in Christ. He's already obtained that for us. So be faithful. The Lord knows your trials and discouragements. Stay obedient, and He will bless in His time. And you who may be here who have not believed in Christ as God's Redeemer, the Savior of the world, believe. Stop being disobedient. That can only end in eternal ruin. Look to Christ, God's Son, the servant who went to the cross for sinners and who was raised from the dead. Believe in Him. The moment you do, you are received by God. You are given forgiveness and eternal life. May God help you to do that, to look to Him, to trust in Him, and may help all of us to remain faithful and diligent through the difficulties. He passed through those difficulties, and He triumphed. We will too. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the ministry of the servant whom You sent to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel, but to do more than that, to be a light of the nations. And by Your grace, You have shined that light within our hearts, and we believed. Thank You for Your grace. We have believed through no strength or ability of our own. It's all of You. We thank You for that. Strengthen us to live lives that are to Your honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.